Well, good morning, and let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you that blessed assurance is not just a hymn. It is the experience that you intend for every believer. And Lord, my prayer right now is that you would cause your Spirit to descend upon us in such a way that there is a powerful anointing that falls upon every one of us. I do ask that you would put your words in my mouth and that I would speak from an anointing. But Lord, above everything else, we want to begin by asking for the baptism of the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon your people.
Amen.
In order that we might bring you glory, and in order that we might accomplish the purpose for which you established the church. Lord, open our ears, open our hearts. Cause the things that are being said by John in this little epistle to so ring true with us that it changes our lives and our hearts, that we do not simply sit here and acquire information, but we go forth with changed lives that affect the way we live our lives. And we ask these things for your honor above everything else, for your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, if you would, turn to 1 John 3. And we're going to pick up with verse 16. We're only going to look at a small passage of three verses, verses 16 through 18. The apostle says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." All right, we want to stop there. The apostle has, again, as we've said before, he writes in spirals, and on each new spiral, he covers the same subjects that he covered before, and he is doing so again. From what he covered in verse chapter 2, he is now covering the issue of love the brethren again, this time, as is typical of the apostle John, when he comes back to the subject again, he is more detailed and he expands the subject. And so while in chapter 2 he was talking about the fact that it's important to love the brethren and that failure to love the brethren will hinder fellowship with God, he now is saying we are able to love the brethren because not only that we have fellowship with him, but because we are born of him. And the fact that we are born of him affects the way we are. John's good, strong principle that runs through the epistle is what we are inside will inevitably be revealed by what we say and do. And if we are of him, then that should mean that one of the things that we say and do that naturally should proceed out is that we love the brethren. And now what he wants to do, as he's going to expand this subject again, is he's going to bring it down to a practical point. He's saying just talking about it, coming together in a group like this, and discussing it is not enough. It's like what I've often said the message of the book of Malachi is. The message, if you want to summarize the little prophet Malachi, who is at the very end of the Old Testament, you want to summarize his message, it is this. What we really believe, we do. Everything else is religious talk. And John is very concerned that that not be the case with those he's writing to and to believers in general. Now, we saw last week that John 3:16a, that is the first part of John, talks about the fact that Jesus laid his life down, and we looked for our sake, and we looked at the fact that the love that we have for Christ is going to be directly related to the extent of our understanding of his forgiveness of our sin. In other words, the extent of our love is governed by the extent of our knowledge of the depth of forgiveness that we have received for our sins. Go back to Luke 7. We were looking at Luke 7 last week. This is the incident beginning in verse 36 and running through the end of chapter 7. This is the incident of the Pharisee who invited Jesus to lunch. And while they were reclining at the table, a woman of the streets, we're not told that she's a woman of the streets, but we get the impression she is a woman of immoral reputation, comes into the banqueting hall, kneels at Jesus' feet, and weeps over his feet, washing his feet with her tears and drying them with her hair and anointing him with perfume. And the Pharisee looks at this and says, ha, if this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of woman is touching him. And Jesus immediately proves that he is a prophet. Of course, he's more than a prophet, but he says, Simon, I've got something to say to you. He says, go ahead and say it, teacher. Simon, there were two men who owed the same creditor. One owed him 500 denarii, the other owed him 50 denarii. Which do you think would love him more? Simon says, he said that he forgave them of their debts. Which do you think would love him more? Simon says, well, I suppose the one for whom he forgave more. And Jesus says, you've answered correctly. And then he says, look at this woman. Do you see this woman? And he was not seeing this woman as a person. And then he goes on to say this in verse 47. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And what Jesus is saying here is not a matter of weighing the actual blackness of the sins of one against the other. It's subjective, not objective. The problem is Simon's sin is worse than hers because his sin is the sin of boastful pride of life. And then pride so often blinds us, not only doesn't often, always blinds us to the extent of our own sin. What Jesus is saying here is not that her sins were greater than his. His were greater than hers. In fact, what he's saying here is, from our perspective, that which we perceive that our sins are not much, that there was not much necessary to forgive us, and because of our perception, we love little. But when we understand the blackness of our own hearts and what it costs to forgive us, and that we truly have been forgiven, Jesus says that's what causes us to love him. And also, when you look at Matthew 18, Luke 7 is drawing the connection between the realization of the depth of your own forgiveness with your love for God. But Matthew 18, beginning in verse 23, running through 35, takes the same principle and applies it to our love for our fellow man. That's the one of the servant who owed 1,000 talents, could never pay. The master forgave it. And then he ran out and grabbed a guy that owed him 10 bucks and choked him by the neck, demanding that he pay it. And the point being, he did not recognize the depth of the great debt that he had been forgiven. Had he understood his own debt sufficiently, he would have acted differently toward a fellow servant who may have owed him a pittance. So the realization of the depth of your forgiveness is both vertical, in that it affects our love for God, but it is also horizontal because it affects the extent of our love for the brethren. And that's what John is wanting to get to. Now, Jesus, his referring to Jesus here in verse 16, he's not really intending in recalling that he says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Now, what John is wanting to do here is he is not pointing out that Christ laid his life down for us for the purpose of discussing the atonement. He is pointing this out for the purpose of illustrating and giving us a measurement of the scope of love. And then he says, and we ought to also love the brethren. In other words, to the extent Jesus said he was laying down, Jesus actually laid his life down, we also ought to do the same. That's the measuring stick, if you will, of the depth of the love that we are to show the brethren.
Jerry.
Yes, ma'am.
And the brethren is the believer as well as the non-believer?
No, he's talking about believers. He's not talking about... Now, let me say this. The opposite of this is love the brothers but hate the non-brothers. That's not what we do. We show mercy and grace through Christ to those that are outside. We particularly and will wind up laying down our lives for the unbeliever as well. I mean, that's so often that's what missionaries have done. They've laid their lives down. But John is particularly concerned that we love the brethren. He is saying our love for the brethren is the basis by which we understand that we are of him. He would not say, don't love those people outside the church. But he would say that the proof, the pudding, if you will, that we are of him is that we love the brethren because the brethren contain him as well. It's the opposite of the world. The world hates us because we're of him. We love one another because we are of him. The reaction is different. But here he is specifically speaking of the brethren. And he's saying in verse 16a, this is what love looks like in action. If you'll turn over to Philippians, I appreciate Larry getting into this. He must have read my notes before he got up there. Philippians 2, Paul is saying this. He says, do nothing, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. John, if you will, in verse 16, is going to pick up on what Paul is saying here in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, and he's going to say, and this is the extent to which it goes, laying down your life for your brother. What did Jesus say in John 15? He says, greater love has no man than this, than that he lay his life down for his brothers, for his friends. And so the greatest depth of love is the laying down of the life. And John is speaking here in John 16 of the physical life. Jesus died for us. He died for us because we were lost. We were separated from God. We were condemned to eternal damnation. And damnation in this case means to live eternally under the reign of death, in the domain of death, under the control of Satan, completely separated from God, from life. And when we are in this life and we are separated from him, we dwell on the edge of the abyss. And sooner or later, it is inevitable that every one of us will topple into that abyss, which is eternal loss. And Jesus, knowing that, interposed his own life on our behalf to prevent that from happening to us. In other words, he tasted of this eternal death for us. He bore our sins for us. He tasted of our condemnation for us. And he interposed himself on our behalf. Therefore, John says, he laid down his life for us. We ought also to do the same. Not in an atonement sense. We can't do that. Not in a salvific sense, if you will, but with one another prepared to do even that. Now, Jesus, in other words, met the deepest need that we could possibly have. That is not anything that we would ever be called on to do because we're not capable of doing it. But it is the highest level of love. And what's interesting to me is that if you move back up into 1 John 3:11, where we've been before, where he's talking about how Cain killed his brother. And you'll remember that in 1 John 3:8, he says that those that practice sin on a regular basis are of the devil. And then he expands that in verse 11 by showing how Cain's conduct was reflected by what he was inside. That is, he was the one, he was of the devil. And we've been through all of that. But what's interesting here is that John really contrasts the two, Cain with the brothers. In other words, Cain being of the devil, the ultimate that he went to, he hated the brethren. He hated his brother Abel. The ultimate that he went to was the murder of his brother. Now that doesn't mean that everybody that hates the brother, his brother is going to murder him, but they're on that road. And Jesus says to be angry with your brother, to hate your brother, is the same as murdering your brother. Cain's ultimate expression of his hatred for Abel and for God itself was the physical murder of his brother. John is saying, when we get down to the brethren in Christ, the ultimate for that is not murdering our brother, it's giving our life for our brother. It's the opposite end of the extreme. On this side, murdering your brother, hating your brother, and murdering him. On this side, so loving your brother that you're prepared to give your life for him. There's nothing anywhere in between. There's no gray area in the sense of hate, love, as far as John is concerned. Now, thing is, we're not often called on to do what John calls us to do in the second half of verse 16. It's rare that you actually are called upon to give your physical life for your brothers. This young church that John is writing to, John is writing from Ephesus. He is probably writing to the various churches in Southwest Asia that surround Ephesus. They were entering into a period of time in which verse 16 was going to probably become very applicable to them. Shortly after this period of time, when John wrote this letter, they were under the reign of an emperor named Domitian. Diocletian's a couple hundred years off. Domitian instituted persecution against Christians, but shortly after his time, the emperors decided that since they were gods, initially they originally believed they were gods when they died, but then they got the idea, why wait till we die? And shortly after the time in which John is writing this letter, the means of requiring everybody to sacrifice to Caesar as God took shape. To refuse to sacrifice to Caesar was to pay the penalty of capital punishment. And many, many Christians refusing to sacrifice to Caesar were martyred in the arena and in various venues throughout the empire. What they did, though, was when they understood that you were a Christian and you refused to sacrifice, they didn't kill you right off the bat. What they did is they put you in prison. If you were not a Roman citizen, and many Christians were slaves this time, they tortured you to force you to name who your brothers were so they could arrest them. So John's statement here of the ultimate of laying down your life for your brother was about to happen to them big time. But most of the time, we are not called on to do that. And John understands that because he comes down to the practical. You know, we're up here, give your life for your brother. Then we hit verse 17, it's sort of like a bump, because he comes down to living your life in such a way from day to day where you are laying down your life for your brother. Look what he says in John 17. He says, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So what he's doing is he is taking a very practical example. He is coming down below the level of giving your physical life for your brother, and he is touching your pocketbook or your money bag in those days. Now, he is not, in doing this, intending to limit the giving of yourself on behalf of your brethren to this example. This is an example. That's all it is. It's an illustration of a principle. It's not limited to financial need, although it includes financial need. And it's still an issue today. But what it's talking about is laying down your life in any situation, in a day-to-day, ongoing life situation on behalf of the brethren. And the principle that is seen in verse 17 is applicable anywhere, not simply to a financial need situation. Notice what he says. He says, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need." Now, what he's saying here, what is the principle? The principle is whoever sees his brother has a particular need and has the ability to meet that need, needs to go on and do so. And if they know what the need is, and they know that they can meet that need, and they close their eyes to it and refuse to do so, then John says, how does the love of God dwell in that one? So in other words, you see somebody out there drowning in the middle of the lake, and you can't swim. You can't meet that need. You don't have the capacity to do so. You can only do what your capacity will permit you to do, and that is go find somebody who can swim, or call 911, or whatever you have the ability to do. We are not asked to do things we are not capable of doing. And John is saying, if you have the world's goods, in other words, you have more than enough, is what he's saying, and you see the need. In this case, the inability to meet a debt or that sort of thing, then we are required, according to John, to meet that need. Now, that raises all kinds of fun questions, and so let me head them off. We must meet the need wisely. Suppose the one who is in debt, just to use John's example, is in debt because of foolishness in the way he spends his money. Okay? Is giving him money meeting his need? I don't think so. He'll just go out and foolishly spend it. In other words, we need to find somebody who is willing to help this one in the sense of counseling and instructing and in training. And yes, we can meet the need financially if they're about to be foreclosed on and thrown out. But you must meet the whole need. And his need in this case, in the example I'm giving, is one of immaturity and foolishness, and that needs to be dealt with as well. Otherwise, have you ever been approached by a wino on the street, buddy, can you give me a dollar or a quarter or whatever it is? I feel really bad about that because am I helping him continue his habit? A lot of times what they do with me, and this was when my offices were downtown, they'd come up and they'd say, I just need a dollar to buy some food for lunch. I said, come on, I'll buy the lunch for you. You don't just give him a dollar. You have no way of knowing that he's going to use it that way. But if you can, you meet the need according to what he says it is. And so you go buy his lunch. You humble yourself to do it, frankly. If you think you're hot stuff, walk into a lunch counter with a guy dressed like him. And I'm dressed like
Why
this.
Bum.
If we can't judge, and you have to meet the need wisely. And I think John would imply in this that meeting the need has to be wisely done. Now,
Jerry, before you read that, this is another one of those verses that has plagued me my entire Christian life. And, we live in a very sterile society here. I mean, everybody in this room is at least middle class, and we're at the top, without taking financial statements. All of us in this room are the top 5% financially in the world. Okay.
I hate to think where you're going with this, but go ahead.
Huh?
Go ahead. I hear you. I agree with what you're saying.
You know what I'm going with? Well, it's that, you know, we look around and we see needs that, we don't need. And because we've all got this justification where we've mitigated exactly how many zeros we should keep of the all the dollars that come through our hands and what we should, you know, what's a good retirement and how big a house we should live in and all that. And you know, you go to a third world country and it just kicks your guts out because then all of a sudden you think, oh my gosh, oh wait a minute, all these people wouldn't cart the boxes and I've got a brick house and now what do I do? You know, how, and I mean, you know, it's personally kicked my guts out more than once in life and we've given away a lot, we felt like, but you know, I'm still uncomfortable with this verse. I'm still uncomfortable with, you know, who in this congregation right now is, you know, without a job, can't make their house payments, you know, they're on the, you know, they're on the vast decline or whatever, and you know, we may not be meeting that need. And I really don't know how to deal with this verse here.
Well, I will tell you that we do have people in the church that are in that situation, and if the church knows about it, they generally will try to help, but they will try to help wisely. But it is a problem because when you realize that we are probably the wealthiest people in the world, and the reason we often think we're not is because we're busy comparing ourselves with Ross Perot. But when we get realized that God has blessed us tremendously, and most of us are far above, all of us are far above the normal world's level, the question is, are we willing to allow God to use us in whatever way He chooses? The problem that we often have too is this. A lot of people, and I'm talking about the brethren that have needs, the big problem is they take our time.
It's messy.
Yeah. I mean, it's financial needs are easy if you've got it. It's the people who are hurting emotionally, who are hurting spiritually, who are, you know, people that have mental problems. We've got brothers that have mental problems. And we've got brothers that have emotional problems. Brothers with physical problems. In other words, we are human beings and we're subject to all of these sorts of things. And we don't have the luxury, it's not a luxury, we don't have the right to be judgmental to any problem that people have. What John would say to us is that we are to be available to meet that need in any way we can. The problem is that many of the needs really take time. And that's where we get really stingy. Our time is our time, by golly. Am I hitting people?
I'm going to just ride this a little bit further. You know, we used to take in crazy people.
We what?
We used to take in crazy people. And we just got tired of it. It's like now, you know, I mean, people call us and come stay with you. We're going like, no, you can't. And, you know, and I feel badly about it, but you know what? It's just, you get tired of it. You know? And I don't know how to handle it, frankly. Obviously, I'm still upset about it. But.
I think you have to look at this in a way that you can't take the Holy Spirit out of the equation. And I think we have to listen to the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And keep listening to the Holy Spirit, because there are times when we can do this and times we can't. And I think the Lord gives us seasons that we can do it, and then there's times of rest as well. And He wants us to rest, and He wants us to, you know, it's just like being in battle. You can't be on the front lines 24/7 for months on end. You just can't. You'll burn out, and then what good are you? But at the same hand, you know, you watch movies like Band of Brothers. Those guys wanted to get back to their brothers as quickly as they could. And it's not a Lone Ranger sport. And the problem is that a lot of times in the church today, it's too much of a Lone Ranger support. We need to be working together. And instead of one family taking care of one guy, you've got a whole bunch of people. I mean, the community around the ministry of sharing has been expanded in such a way that it's not just us working with her. It's a process that's ongoing, and there are other people involved. So we have to work together, and we have to be... I think we too many times try to make this something that I've got to go minister on this level. It ought to be us ministering on this level.
Well, and let me say, too, that... And Ron brings something up. Again, it's the same principle.
Right.
Capacity to meet needs. Sometimes we're too exhausted to be able to do so. Sometimes, as Ron is saying, we have to rest. Sometimes it isn't feasible to do so, even though we'd like to do so. But the point is, are we available if we have the capacity to meet the need? And that's what I have to fight against most often, because my initial reaction is to save my time and not be available, because there are lots of folks that'll drain you. And that's the first, you know, we talked before about, well, love the brethren. Yeah, but what about like the brethren? Well, no, we're not called to like the brethren. We're called to love the brethren. He said last week, liking the brethren or liking people is simply a human response. I like unbelievers. There are unbelievers I like. There are believers I like. There are unbelievers I don't like, and there are believers I don't like. And I'll never like everybody, and I will never like everybody that's in the church. But Jesus says, love them. He's not talking about like them.
That's right.
But at the same time, and I think Ron brings up an interesting point, and that is so many people are left to meet needs by themselves when there are lots of brethren around that could be helping that don't.
Sure. Acts 2 is a great example of this. In verse 45, it says, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need.
Yeah.
It's a group effort. Yeah.
Let me share this with you too. And there's a major difference between us now and them then.
Right.
For one thing, they didn't live in Philippi and work in Ephesus. Or live in Thessalonica and work in downtown Rome. Philippi, you could walk through in a day. And the Christians were artisans, mechanics, slaves. They were not many, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, not many noble among you, although they were in the nobility as well. But normally they lived above their shops, and they saw each other on a regular basis, on a daily basis, in the course of their working. In other words, you might have a row of shops that went all the way around an area that's about the size of this room, if we let the walls here be the fronts of the shops. Those would normally have homes on the top of them. They didn't even work in downtown Philippi and go out to
North
Philippi, yeah, where they lived. They lived right there. They were therefore continually dealing with one another on a regular basis, not just at church on Sunday, but because their paths crossed each other again and again throughout the workday, in the work week. We have major issues that we have to overcome, thanks to technology, in terms of intimacy. And that's one of the things that gets in the way that has to overcome it. So what you wind up having is the church turns out to be a clearinghouse. By that I mean the church here, the church campus, of people who have needs come in here, but most of us are scattered all over the place during the week. And so intimacy takes a real back seat. You know, I worry, folks, frankly, about the technology. Now we don't even talk on the phone, do we? What do we do?
Do you do it next?
Well, I got to stop the red light.
Now we email and we text one another and we Twitter, whatever that is. I thought that was a bird, but I. What happens is technology has its benefits, but its drawbacks are that it is pushing communication and intimacy further and further apart. And thus the church has a real obstacle that they have to overcome to establish back again the intimacy. The value of home groups, frankly, is that that's the best place to find out what needs are going on that could be met. I love to quote the Roman legions. I retired from them. I finally made centurion. I worked my way up backstabbing. But the Romans understood something about warfare, and this is warfare. This is warfare. The needs so many of us have are brought against us by the enemy in the first place. But even if he didn't, Jesus is calling us to lock shields with one another. But what happens is only a few in relation to the many are actually involved. But what the legions did, and I like this, is they understood, and I did not get this out of Gladiator. I got it out of Suetonius. Am I an egghead or what? What they did is they understood, and I think the application to the church is very apt. They understood that a man's peak fighting ability in hand-to-hand combat was 12 minutes. And so in an ideal battle situation, and not every battle would lend itself to this sort of thing, but in an ideal battle situation, the front line would advance against the enemy and engage the enemy for 12 minutes. And at the end of that 12 minutes, the centurion in control of that line would order a withdrawal, and the next line in the Roman infantry would come up and engage for 12 minutes. And then they would back in the third line. Usually they engaged in 10 ranks. And so what happened is, on an ideal situation, the average Roman soldier in a battle only fought one-tenth of the time, whereas the enemy were throwing themselves against the Roman line constantly. Oftentimes the Romans won because the other side was just so exhausted they dropped their weapons and laid down and simply had their throats cut because they were too tired to do anything else. There's an interesting principle there in terms of coming together, locking shields, and meeting the needs of the brethren, and that is that not a few people should be left to do it. The problem that we've got to overcome is that the technology is pushing us further and further apart. Does that make sense, folks?
Yes.
Yeah. Now, let me pick up on something that Larry said, because it was where I was going. And that is, when it comes to loving the brethren, the secret of being able to love the brethren is to increasingly come to a knowledge of him. In fact, Larry read the very verse I was going to read, but I had some other plan too. God does not call us to be holy in that he calls us to know him, and in the knowing of him, holiness results.
Say that again.
God does not call us to be holy, he's made us holy. Holiness, though, reveals itself in our lives as we know him. So I'm hoping that's making sense.
Yes.
Because everything in the Christian walk, whether it is to know him, and everything else flows out of that. Now, how does that happen? I will tell you in a couple of weeks, we are coming to an intersection between 1 John 3 and Ephesians 3. And Paul goes into great depth about what's involved in his prayer at the end of Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 14, and what has to happen. We're going to hit that in about 2 weeks. We're going to spend some time, not much, but some time in Ephesians 3, because the issue is, how do we know him? And I will tell you this,
that he has a part that he plays as well as we in the coming to know him. But the more we know him and the more we grow in the depth of the knowledge of him, the more we are able to be strengthened, not just to love him, but to love the brethren. And that is critical in terms of being able to love the brethren. And I tell you what, if we're moved to love the brethren, even though technology has created obstacles, we'll find a way. Those obstacles cannot overcome the church. If the gates of hell can't prevail against the church, certainly technology is not going to prevail against the church. And what we'll do is we use the things of technology to create it, to create meeting of needs. We can actually meet needs on a broader basis and in more depth now than they could have been. But ultimately, John is saying that it's more than talk about, it's do. And what he's saying in verse 18 is, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. Why does he put those two together, deed and in truth? Because it's possible to do deeds that amount to nothing. Remember 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3? If I give my body to be burned, if I give all my possessions away, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, it is nothing. So deeds by themselves are nothing. Yeah, I'm doing good deeds, but unless that is aligned to the truth, then it is nothing. And the truth is in Jesus. Amen. And who is Jesus? Jesus is God, and God is love. Remember, 1 John 4, 17. Let's look at it real quick. Start with 16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment because, and here's where I was going, as he is, so also are we in this world. That's truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And as he is, so also are we in this world. Therefore, John says in verse 18, let us not love in word and tongue, but in deed and in truth. And those two have to be linked together because that's what loving the brethren involves. It doesn't involve just going out and doing my thing. It's doing it because I am of him, and he is love, and he is the one that is moving out from me. Yeah?
When you love someone, you have to love them enough to speak the truth, and it's a truth they may not want to hear, a hard truth. And a lot of folks, that where I've had trouble is pride and arrogance. I'm probably not through with it, but that's a big part of it. Because of my background, I came through not having it, through living in Section 8 housing. I've had the grocery brought to me from people. But the Lord was my provider, not people. He didn't, but see, this is where the arrogance got in. I did it. I tithed. Whatever he brought to me, a job, I was grateful. I worked hard. I was there on time. But see, they may not have come, this is where the pride, see, they may not have come from a work, my parents taught me the work ethic. I got out of a marriage of 14 years with nothing but a little bit of furniture, not even a car. But the Lord was my provider. The Lord was my provider, not other people. And how he blessed me. And he blessed me because of biblical principles. A lot of people don't want to hear this. He blessed me by tithing off of the top. And he's the one who gave me the jobs. Now, a lot of young people didn't. Now, let me tell you, when I was a vice president at the bank, making $45,000 a year 25 years ago, I still brought my lunch to work 4 days out of the week because I had no savings to go to because everything had been lost in the early 80s when the interest rates were at 19.5%. I knew and I learned from those things. Now, where I have the trouble in helping people is when they will not deny themselves eating out a lot, and going ahead and spending needlessly. I am willing to help people. God has given me a generous heart. But I think people need to help themselves, too.
Yeah, and it's what we call helping
wisely. And so how do you, you know, this is the deal. I've really been dealing with the arrogance and pride of, well, I did it. Why can't, you know, other people do that?
Well, that's what...
But God gives us different gifts, and this is what He's working in my heart, to soften my heart. But also, there's no way that I'm going to be able to help somebody and not tell them the truth. Well, they're going to have to deny themselves.
Well, and that's that. You want to help people wisely.
Right.
You don't want to help enable people to stay in the same problems they've been in.
And keep spending. See, that's the problem. One addiction to another. Compulsive spending is also an addiction that people forget about.
Well, that's the problem with the government.
Yeah.
They just throw money. That's
yeah. That's
down
a black hole. That's what
all
I'm
the problems.
Talking about.
Throw money
I'm willing
at.
To help people, but not just throw it down a black hole.
Yeah. No, you have to help wisely. If you have the ability to help, you have to help wisely. But fundamentally, we're loving people because we are of Him. And it is a combination of us going together with Him to do this. When we are loving according to Christ in us, helping is a matter of joy as well. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9 that he's looking for cheerful givers. My problem is I'm a grudging giver.
All right, I'll give you 10%,
And
I feel that way. I believe that's just where it begins. The
I know,
is
but
the beginning.
Sure it is. I'm so stingy.
But I do
that last
stingy
time I tipped somebody, I said, 15%, I only give the Lord 10. But you know, the problem is, folks, it's not their problem, it's my problem. My problem is I have a problem with generosity. I want tips, and this is a silly example, but I'm trying to be more generous just in tipping. It's got nothing to do with meeting the needs of the brethren, but it's just an indication of one of the problems that Jesus is trying to work out of me. Generosity is not one of my problems. It is one of my problems. You know, I give, but I'm not cheerful.
Well, I'll give to you. We all have, don't you think we all have? I mean, you know, we may be generous in one way and all of a sudden then we'll just,
It's necessary to continue to know Him. Why we have to continue in knowing Him and growing in ever deeper knowledge of Him, because He is working these things out of us. And at the same time, He is using the brethren to bring it out of us. What about the brothers you don't like? What you do is you look beyond what you don't like to the need they have. Are you willing to lay your life down for that even though you don't like the guy? And Jesus says, yes, and I'll give you the grace to do it. But you have to be willing to do it. If you immediately react according to your feelings, you won't ever be available to do it. Now, folks, I'm not pointing fingers at any of you. Any finger I point at you, four or five are pointing back at me. Meeting need, Dennis, you say you don't like this verse. I don't like the passage. Why? Because it causes me to realize how short I come up to the standard that John lays down. And Jesus says that's good because I want you to know where you are because I'll give you the grace to come forward. Yeah.
I was just going to say that's the whole point. Is we can't stop with our inadequacy. Because we're all inadequate.
Right.
Yeah.
We're all going to fail.
Right.
It's not about our failure. It's about us taking it to that level of expecting Him to do the work in us.
Yeah, when you get with somebody that you want to meet, you're with somebody you don't like, you're going to meet this need, the first thing you have to do is not react emotionally, but think. Wait a minute now. Jesus loved me and gave Himself for me. And the more I get to know Jesus, the more I realize that I'm not Simon. I'm the lady that was washing His feet.
Amen.
The danger is if you don't do that, you'll wind up like Simon.
That's it.
You'll wind up judging the person. You won't like the person. And you won't be available to meet the need, even if you could. So you have to begin by saying, wait a minute. Jesus loved me and gave Himself for me. And I've told you before, the more I'm coming to know him, the blacker my heart is that I discover that I have.
Yes.
And Jesus said, that's why I died for you. That's why I took your punishment. That's why your sin is blotted out. I'm looking for somebody who's available. If you're available, I'll give you the grace to do it. And the problem so many of us have had, and I'm not thinking of names here, is that we haven't been available. But Jesus says, if you're available, I'll give you the grace to do it. In the meantime, you're coming to know me, Jesus, in ever deepening knowledge. And that's where the guts of the Christian life operates, is in the knowledge of him and the increasing depth of that knowledge. That's why Paul says what Larry quoted. He says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Go back over to Philippians real quick. Oops, I've got to quit. I hope, sincerely, that the rest of you are under as much conviction as I am.
Yes.
So, well, the key there is what John talked about. You've got to listen to the Holy Spirit when mm-hmm. you're trying to help somebody. Instead of helping them, you may be enabling them.
Exactly.
Right.
That's critically important.
Before we invited Sherry into our home 3 years ago,
you can't know all the data about something.
Yeah. The onion got peeled even 3 years later. Still peeling her onion. But I was listening to radio cleaning up after a preacher, Chip Ingram, and those of you that know us, we had a suite for my parents on one side of our house. Well, the preacher said, give out of your excess. And it just went zing to me. And to me, that was the Holy Spirit. And I immediately went downstairs and said, okay, Ron, I think we need to offer this to Sherry. And he says, I agree. I went, whoa.
So because the Lord had already been working on me, and I didn't think the Lord could. I honestly thought the Lord would not. Marsha wouldn't do it, you know? And when the Lord worked on Marsha, I was like, okay, here we go, you know? Because it was obviously something that the Lord wanted to do.
Now, let me ask you this. Has he given you the grace to do it?
Well, you tell me.
Some days.
I mean, there are days when we just kind of go.
I have something to say here. I am 66 what? Years old now, and God is still peeling the layers of the onion. Well, and it's till we die, he will be filled the layers
of
the
earth. The other thing that we don't understand, we don't understand is that when we get into these messy things, a lot of times the ministry is to us.
Well,
you know,
yeah.
The ministry is to Ron. Let me knock some things off of you that you don't even know you have.
That's it.
You know, and we've got to be willing to go. Get in the pit sometimes and it not be fun and it not be easy. I mean, we have gotten so comfortable with where we are that, you know, I'm embarrassed sometimes. I mean, the other night, some of the college students are doing something that you'll just love on the next Sunday. But they were talking about being poor. And I said, kids, let me tell you something. You don't know what poor looks like. You think you're poor. You're not. You know? And so we've gotten so comfortable in our complacency that we don't even know we're comfortable and complacent. We just think it's the way life's supposed to be. It's just hard.
Well, the question is, are you prepared to let God shake your complacency?
Right.
He's getting us to that point.
Yeah.
That's why
it's
all convicting us.
Notice what I'm saying when I say that you have to begin with where you are. And what Jesus did for you. Look at Colossians real quick. I've moved us over to Philippians. I keep your finger in Philippians.
Stay with me.
You did the right thing.
It's all over the place.
Well, Philippians.
There's a difference between being wealthy and being rich.
That's right. Very true.
There's a major difference.
It's very true.
You could be very rich and be very unwealthy.
That's right.
Philippians 3:13, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So it's just, that's the attitude that you go forward with. But here's Philippians 1, folks. Go back to Philippians 1. Because this is the result of Paul saying, well, you get Philippians 1, I'm going to go back to 3. Because this is what Larry read. He says, more than that, verse 8, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of what? Knowing. Knowing. It is not a statement of I've given up everything as a sacrifice. It's a statement of comparison. Because of knowing him, everything else is rubbish by comparison. It's not that he packed up all his goods and threw them in the trash can. It's that in the knowledge of him, in the increasing knowing of him, everything else became rubbish by comparison. That's why Jesus says in Luke 14, if you would be my disciple, you have to hate father, mother, children, wife, even yourself. He's not talking about actual emotional hatred. He's saying that a disciple who comes to know him, everything else pales in significance in the knowledge of him. And I would suggest to you that a large section of the church in America today does not know him and is not growing in the knowledge of him. They know about him if they know that much.
It's probably wrong.
It's a good chance if you've been reading some of the books the Christian bookstores are hawking. Yeah, what you know may be wrong. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. In other words, in the Christian walk, the knowledge of him never comes to an end. Your thirst is never completely satisfied. The more you know of him, the more you realize there is to know of him, the more you desire to know him. And the increase of the knowledge flows out of you, and that's how needs get met by the brethren of the brethren, and everything, and holiness appears, and all of that sort of thing. It's an ever-increasing knowledge that we are never satisfied with on a particular level. Does that make sense? Okay. Then he says, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Verse 9, verse 8 is a practical statement of his knowledge of him and the impact it's had on him. Verse 9 is a doctrinal statement. Verse 9 is the basis on which he now knows him and is increasing in his knowledge of him. You with me? Why? Because of the faith in Christ. Because God has given me righteousness. Verse 10, then he comes down to it, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Do you think he's interested in the ball scores? Or how well the Rangers are going to do this year. Now, obviously, he probably reads the sports pages, but his life isn't wrapped around it. Now look at Philippians 1, because here is a picture of when you are growing in ever-increasing knowledge of him. Here's the attitude that it develops in you. Paul is in prison, incidentally, when he writes Philippians. He's chained to a Roman soldier. Yeah, well, that's the problem for the Roman soldier. He's chained to Paul. And Paul tells us that all the Praetorian Guard has now knows that I'm in chains for Christ. That's what I like. You know, they were chained to Paul in shifts of 4 hours each. And he says now, in verse 12, he says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else. Well, under Nero, which is when this occurred, the Praetorian Guard numbered 9,000. So whether all 9,000 had heard or not, I don't know, but a substantial number had heard. And the reason why is because he was converting them as they were chained to him. They were catching the disease and going out and converting other Praetorian guardsmen. And of course, if you want to look in Philippians 4 at the very end, and this is not why I'm turning here, but the whole thing is, he says, all the saints in Rome send you greetings, parentheses, including those in Caesar's household, close parentheses, meaning that he has been converting a bunch on the level he never would have converted or even talked to had he not been brought to Rome as a prisoner. But look at his attitude, verse 19. Well, look at 18. 18, 19, 20, and 21 is what develops in the life of people who are ever increasing in their knowledge of Him. And I don't mean intellectual knowledge. I mean experiential, personal knowledge. He's saying this. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. And here's what fascinates me about the internal workings of this man, because of what he says in Philippians 3. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, where is he? He's in prison. Now, when you look at deliverance here, you'll discover that it has nothing to do with getting released from prison. He says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and according to my earnest expectation and hope. Fascinating statement. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body. And here's his definition of deliverance, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now that's the attitude that flows out of somebody who says, I've considered everything rubbish for the sake of the surpassing greatness of knowing Him. And that is the direction that every Christian needs to be moving in. That's how we meet the needs of the brethren. And that's what John is talking about. That's why we do that, because that's the ticking of our hearts. It's Him. And that's, you look at what Paul says, that's what that results. Now, I'll have to be honest with you, folks. A lot of times, I look at verse 21 and I personalize it. And a lot of times, to me, what's he say? For me to live is Christ. Oftentimes, for me, it's for me to live is me. But I'm changed. I'm being changed. And I'm being changed by the fact that I'm coming to know Him and ever increasing. And the first thing I'm finding out is just how black in my heart I really am.
Amen.
But then, he's saying it's all right. I took care of it. You don't need to condemn yourself. You don't be unhappy with yourself. But make sure that you don't let yourself condemn others, because you need to understand that that's how you are. But the ever-increasing knowledge of Him, are we striving for that? Do you know Him? Do you know Him in this way? Do you want to know Him in this way? We're going to intersect with that in about 2 weeks.
Right. What are we
going to
do? Are you going to tell us what we're doing? You mean in the scripture
we're going to
intersect?
John, Ephesians 3, John, 1 John 3 are going to intersect in about 2 weeks.
Okay.
In other words, Ephesians 3 is the secret of what John's talking about. Yeah?
I just
want
to make a comment about how you know, you read in the scripture about our brethren and stuff like that. And I don't know what everybody's views are here on about family. Love and maybe necessarily like family members.
Yes.
But